Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your word. And please, by your Spirit, use your word to train us and encourage us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday when we celebrate the gift of God's Spirit. And you may think it's strange that we're reading Ephesians and not Acts on a day like this, but the Holy Spirit is very much a part of the letter to the Ephesians, right from chapter 1, when we're told that when people become Christians, they're sealed with God's Holy Spirit, in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through to chapter 6, where we're told the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and we're told to pray in the Spirit on all occasions, something we've been trying to do over these last couple of weeks when we've been part of the Archbishop of Canterbury's prayer initiative. So it's actually a great letter to read on Pentecost Sunday. And today we've reached the halfway mark in the series. For the last three chapters, Paul has been describing what it means to be God's people. And then for the next three chapters, he's going to explain what this looks like in practice. So chapters 4 to 6 are full of application, what it looks like to be God's people. And the driving idea of these following chapters is in the very first verse of today's reading, where Paul says, "Live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So he's saying this to all of us, to all Christians, to church. He's saying, live in a way that is worthy of being called church, of being called God's people. Now, I think you know what this means at an individual level. Just imagine you get a job and someone has taken the risk of employing you. You now want to work in such a way that they're proud of you, that you're worthy of being employed by that organisation or company. Or you play sport and the coach challenges you to take pride in your club or pride in your jumper or your colours, and you have to play in such a way that's worthy of that club. So God, having done so much for us, that's the first three chapters, Paul now urges us to live in a way that is worthy of what God has done in calling us to be his people. So he starts off today highlighting two main issues that are important for any church who wants to live in a way that's worthy of being called church. The first we'll look at is unity, and the second we'll look at is service. So we're called to unity, verses 2 to 6. Now there's a paradox in this section about unity. On the one hand, Paul says we're given unity. God gives us unity. It's not something we have to create. But on the other hand, he says we have to work to maintain that unity. So how do we make sense of that paradox? Paul explains that our unity as church stems from God himself, who God is. There's only one God who created one church. And everyone who comes to faith in Jesus is part of this one universal church. We all have the same Spirit because there is only one Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. 7 times Paul repeats the word one. One Spirit, one Lord Jesus, one God and Father of us all. And that's emphasizing the theological foundation of our unity. Our unity is built on the nature of God. So no matter what your background is today, when you became a Christian, you became part of the body of Christ, unified with all other believers through this one hope, this one faith, this one baptism. This is something that back in chapter 3, Paul called a mystery. We're united to Christ, indwelt by the one Holy Spirit, and governed by the one God and Father of us all. It's as if we're all in one great big boat, directed by God. And every time someone else comes to faith, it's as if they're plucked out of the ocean, rescued from drowning, and placed safely in this boat with everybody else who calls Jesus their Lord. And we're all part of this one unified people. But the problem is, the people that God rescues are not perfect. And if you haven't noticed in wandering around the Christian world yet, there is no perfect church. And the old saying is, if you find a perfect church, Don't join it, you'll only ruin it. So every time a new person comes to St. Alfred's, I tell them, this is not a perfect church. The unity we have in God is not automatically produced just by getting a whole bunch of Christians together and calling them church. Just by putting a whole bunch of food on a table, you don't make a meal. You actually have to do some work. So just the same at church, there are some things we actually have to do to make the theological unity a practical unity, a visible unity. Look at verses 2 and 3, and I hope these verses make you uncomfortable. Paul is saying to us, this is how you've got to act if you want to experience the unity we have in God. You've got to be completely humble and gentle. How are you going so far? Hands up if you're humble. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So here are things we've got to do. Here are behaviours. Here is conduct. We've got to put things into practice. We've got to be humble and gentle with one another and show love to one another. This sort of unity doesn't come just by putting us all together in a room and saying, you're a church. You actually have to think about how you speak and how you react to people. It's our conduct that maintains our unity. And if we don't do this, if we don't speak like this, if we don't act like this, then our unity is a sham. It's something that looks sort of nice on the outside, but underneath there's all this grubbiness that we haven't sorted out. That's why Paul urges us. He says, I urge you to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, liturgically, in Anglican churches, this is what the greeting of peace is about. If there are grumbles, if there are divisions, liturgically, the greeting of peace is to remind you that because you're at peace with God, you're to be at peace with one another. But it doesn't always happen like that. You actually have to go and talk to people, pray with people, apologise, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity in a church is a blessing and a gift from God. In the Old Testament, it's pictured like being anointed with oil. It's such a rich experience of who God is, because we're living in the character of God when we experience unity. When I was Archdeacon of Box Hill, which is a sort of, I was overseeing about 20-odd churches around this area and further afield, I had to act as a mediator in a number of churches where there was a lot of tension and a lot of division. I encountered churches that were divided over such things as property, what to do with their buildings, over money, over ministry and ministry emphases, and dare I say it, they were divided over their vicars. That seemed to be a very common problem. One Sunday morning, I thought I might have to leave St. Alfred's early. Nobody knew about this except someone on staff here. I thought I might have to leave St. Alfred's early to go to another church to help a vicar, protect a vicar, because he was worried about possible physical harm happening to him. Now, that didn't happen, thankfully. Unity in a church is fragile. The basis of our unity is strong. It's the character of God. But the visible unity in a church depends on us. That's where its fragility comes from. Now, I'm very grateful to God that over the years we've had a very strong sense of unity here at St. Alfred's amongst our staff and parish council and wardens of the day. I'm very grateful that every time I come to an annual meeting, we hear stories of great ministry that's happening and people express their gratitude. And that's a sign of the deep unity we have as we work together, both as staff team and volunteer leaders. But I keep praying for our unity. I never take it for granted because, dare I say it, we are all fallible people. We're all still imperfect. And Ephesians makes us aware that the spiritual battle is real. And I think there's nothing more that the evil one would like than to sow division and sow disunity in churches, because you become less effective in your mission as a church if you're so busy spending all your energy trying to solve internal problems. So I exhort you, along with Paul, maintain our unity and do that in how you speak to one another, how you treat one another, and not let grudges grumble away. Go and speak in love to one another and sort things out in Jesus' name. Now, that's the first thing that Paul calls us to if we're going to live a life worthy of our calling, worthy of being called church. The second thing is we're called to serve, and that takes up the rest of the passage, verses 7 to 16. So we're called to unity and we're called to service. Every Christian has been given God's grace. Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Christ gives each one of us grace. In this context, Paul is not talking about saving grace. He's talking here about grace as a gifting for ministry. It's a gift. That word gets repeated in verse 8. So it's about ministry. And he's saying here that each person has been given grace from the risen Christ, from the ascended Christ. Now, if Christ has given grace to each one of us, please put up your hand if Christ has not given grace to you. So we're all agreed on that. Christ has given grace to each one of you. And it's very important that you realise this. In the Christian community, everyone has a role to play. Everyone can serve somehow. Some churches are like basketball matches where you've got a dozen people on the court sweating their hearts out, working hard, and they need a rest. And you've got hundreds, maybe thousands of spectators watching who need some exercise. That's what some churches are like. Now, being a Christian is not a spectator sport. We get involved. And sometimes we don't even know what gifts God has given us until we start serving in some way, until we get involved. Now, these gifts are given to us from the ascended cosmic Christ, the Christ who fills the whole universe. That's what verses 8 to 10 are saying. They're slightly tricky, but I won't get into those. Now, notice that everyone receives grace. And so you notice verse 7, grace has been given to everyone. But in verse 11, he gives grace to some. So you have all receiving grace, but some receive grace for special leadership roles. And Paul goes on to describe or list four, maybe possibly five different leaders that the ascended Christ gifts to the church. He calls them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And the apostle is someone who is sent. The role of the original apostle was to begin churches. The prophet is someone who speaks out some revelation from God. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul says the gift of prophecy is for the strengthening, encouragement and comfort of God's people. The evangelist is someone who spreads the gospel and helps people come to faith. Pastors and teachers sometimes are linked together as one, so that's why I say this list has either four or five different leaders. The word pastor is literally the shepherd, and that's probably the person who becomes the leader of the local church, the person who cares for God's flock. Now, the word teacher appears many times in the New Testament, always with the same meaning. It's a person who instructs, and in this case, it would be someone who instructs the church in Scripture. Now, in summary then, the ascended Christ gives each Christian certain gifts, and he's gifted some to be in various leadership roles. But what's the point? What's the purpose of these gifts? Have a look at verse 12. The reason Christ does this is to equip his people for works of service. The emphasis is on equipping God's people to serve. Now, I understand this to mean that the leaders are to lead in such a way that every Christian in the church, the ordinary Christian who comes to church week in and week out, is equipped to use the gifts that God has given them to serve and to build up the church. And so ministry is shared by leaders and people. It's not something that is restricted to some elite ministerial group or people who wear their collars backwards and wear funny clothes in some churches. Now, the outcome of this is vital. Look at the second half of verse 12 and verse 13. The outcome of the leaders leading in such a way that people are equipped to serve is that the church becomes stronger. The church is built up. I think the logic of this is very straightforward. The more people who use their gifts, the stronger the church is. If St. Alfred's relied just on my gifts, it would be a much weaker church. Recently, late last year, we did the National Church Life Survey, and the staff and I have had a look at the early reports of what people at St. Alfred's have said. And we know that from what you've responded to in the survey, that you value things like Bible teaching, the small group system that we have, the children's ministry we have, the teenage ministry we have, and lots of outreach activities. Now, we wouldn't be able to run all these activities if you all didn't help and use your gifts in leadership and in administration and in service. There are a huge number of people involved, people who are experienced and equipped and don't need me or any of the other staff sometimes to do anything other than to give permission. Now, shortly we'll be running our holiday program, and on past experience, that one program takes about 100 people to put it on. We couldn't do that unless there were people prepared not only to be up front and singing and dancing and leading the kids, which I could never do, but people who would be making food and praying and organising cars and all sorts of other jobs. I've told the staff team that our job is not to do all the ministry. Although you call us ministers, our job is not to do all the ministry of this church. Our job is to try and train and equip and encourage and lead in such a way that we create the structures and the culture for all of you to use your gifts so that we're serving together. And as you get involved and use your gifts, you then grow in faith, you're exercising your faith, you're taking some risks perhaps, and then you're maturing as a Christian. And anyone who's been a leader on a beach mission or a camp knows this. When you first take that step of having to lead others and taking responsibility, that's when your prayer life deepens because you go, oh God, I don't know what I'm doing, you know, that sort of feeling. And you get stronger with your teammates because you need to rely on one another. And it's much more fun using your gifts and being involved than just watching others. So when lots of people are involved using their gifts, they grow in maturity and the church becomes stronger. And then one of the protective things that happens, if you notice in the last few verses, verses 14 and 15, one of the things that happens when you've got a church like this is the church is less prone to false teaching. You notice we're not as easily tossed about. There's a sort of image of a boat being tossed on the waves by false teaching. Mature, active Christians who are used to leading, used to serving, help protect the church. And that's when this lovely phrase about speaking the truth in love comes in, is you have to be able to speak the truth in love when you see error in the church. Because if you don't speak the truth in love, go back to the start of the sermon, you won't maintain unity. But when you see error, you have to be able to do that. But that you won't be able to do that if you're a spectator Christian. You need to have exercised your faith muscles in order to have the maturity to help guard the congregation and maintain its unity. And then Paul finishes this passage in verse 16, picturing the church like a body. It's a very common New Testament image of the church. The church is like a body with Christ as its head. And as each person does his or her part, the church is built up in love. So we started the section with each one being given grace, and we end the section with each one playing their part. Now, St. Alfred's is a great place to put this into practice. It's part of our culture. We encourage people to be involved. I personally think this is one of the most important aspects of my role, is to try and help create a culture where we value each other's gifts and we create space for people to do things. I've sometimes said to the staff, once you get that happening, you don't think your job is then done. You know, you've got the teams happening and they don't need you anymore. What then people need is for you to be their greatest cheerleader. You stand on the side and you watch somebody doing something in church, exercising their gifts, and you encourage them. And it's wonderful. It's great fuel for our leadership, and it's great to see people using their gifts. Let me finish with two metaphors for the church, which I've borrowed from Simon Austin's little book on Ephesians. Some people think of the church as a bus. There's a driver who does all the work, and then a series of passengers who are there for the ride. They're proud of their bus. They've spent quite a lot of money buying it, and they're very happy to keep it clean. They usually get on well together unless someone new sits in their seat. They're not exactly sure where they're going, but as long as they have money for petrol and the driver keeps driving, they're happy to sit back and enjoy the view. Now, that's not the metaphor of church that Paul has been describing. I hope you've got that clear. We're to be more like an orchestra. If we want to play the music as the composer has written it, then everyone has to play their part. The conductor cannot play all the parts for the orchestra. And the conductor and players work together then to bring the music alive. And so as it's impossible to be a member of an orchestra and not play an instrument, it's impossible to be a Christian and not serve in some way. So I encourage you, if you're not actively serving in some way, and I know many of you are, please come and speak to Mike or I. Please don't let it sort of just disappear. Come and ask us, how could I be part of this? What could I do? And it may be that you just take some initial small steps and God will show us together as you take that sort of risk. So we're called to unity and we're called to serve, and these are crucial parts of being the church that God has called us to be. Today on Pentecost Sunday, we thank God for our unity. We never take that for granted. Pray for the unity of the worldwide church, and we thank God for his Spirit and thank God for the gifts that he's given each of us to build up our church and to make us mature. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.